Going to read from Luke's Gospel, the 9th chapter this morning, some familiar words to many of us. And then once we read this together, I'll give you a little bit of the lay of the land of the context in which those words were spoken. And then I want you to think about the four words up there on the screen of our sermon title, He Must, We Must. In there are two reminders for us, one of the course that Jesus had to take in coming to earth to serve as our Savior and to accomplish redemption for us. And the second is the course that he calls those of us who belong to him to embrace, to accept, and take. We're going to talk about three musts for 2019 that are drawn from this particular text. They're familiar to you. You've heard them before. In fact, we have looked at them even in 2018. But these are good reminders for us to come back to as we begin a new year that this is who Jesus calls us to be. We're to take a course that's very similar to his, not identical, but it involves a certain measure of cost when you're a follower of Jesus Christ. I understand last Sunday, Colin spoke about embracing a new life resolution. I didn't get a chance to hear that. I was hoping to do that before this morning, but that's fine. Lord willing, what we look at today will make a good connection with what he shared with you last Sunday. And thank you, brother, for taking the pulpit last week and bringing God's word. Luke chapter 9, I'm going to begin at verse 18 and down to verse 26, reading from the New American Standard Bible this morning. And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, Who do people say that I am? They answered and said, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old has risen again. And he, that is Jesus, said to them, But who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, The Christ of God. But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And he was saying to them all, If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. There are parallels to this particular passage in both Matthew's Gospel and Mark's Gospel. And it's from Matthew's Gospel that we are told where this conversation occurred. Jesus and his disciples are actually on a bit of a vacation. It's a bit of a respite for them. They are 120 miles north of Jerusalem. Jesus is kind of outside his regular territory of ministry. And he's on this bit of a respite with his disciples in this region not far south of Mount Hermon, if you know a little bit about biblical geography, way up where the Jordan River begins from the foot of Mount Hermon. Caesarea Philippi was a pagan city. There was a temple there where you could go and offer worship to the Roman emperor. There were some other pagan shrines there as well. And so it's in this non-Jewish, predominantly non-Jewish setting that Jesus has this quiet time in the countryside close to that, and he asks his disciples this particular question, Who do the people say that I am? And they share what they've heard. Some said that Jesus is John the Baptist come back from the dead. Actually, that's alluded to back in earlier in chapter 9 in verses 7 to 9. Others thought that Jesus was Elijah, the 9th century B.C. prophet of God, who the prophet Malachi said, Before the great and terrible day of the Lord, I will send Elijah to you. And so they were looking for the prophet Elijah to come back prior to the establishment of how they understood the kingdom of God. And some suggested that Jesus was some other prophet. And so they recognized that Jesus was a prophet. That word was certainly out on the street. But then Jesus directs his question to them and says, But what about you? What about you? Who do you say that I am. And here in Luke's gospel, and Mark also, Luke records Peter's short answer, just four words. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the anointed of God. Matthew's gospel is a little bit longer. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus warns them not to announce that to anyone. I found it interesting that Jesus often said, don't say that anything about that just yet. And it's not because it wasn't true. It was obviously true. That was exactly what Jesus wanted to hear them say. But it wasn't time for that word to come out that way. Remember, Jesus said, I tell the people about the kingdom of God in parables, that hearing they may not hear. God had a different strategy. Rather than Jesus just showing up and saying, I'm here, Jesus went around teaching, performing miracles, demonstrations, and manifestations of his power that people might identify him in those things rather than a direct declaration. And so he says, don't announce that to anyone yet. And then we come to verse 22, where we have the first of the two reminders for us. The first being what Jesus must suffer. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes, the spiritual leadership of the nation of Israel, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. If you follow the chronology of the gospel accounts, this is the first time, it actually says from this time forth in one of the gospels, Jesus began to explain to his disciples, guys, I want you to know what's coming. He's kind of led them along for a while, let them observe, let them listen. You know, he's kind of laying some framework in their lives for being fulfilling the role that he eventually will have for them. But he doesn't tell them about Calvary and what's coming until now. He says, you guys, you need to know. The Son of Man is going to have to suffer many things. And he uses the word, I must. It was necessary for him to suffer because that was God's purpose. That was God's plan for the Son of Man to come and serve as the Redeemer of the world. And we've talked many times about how the people of Israel had their own concept of what the kingdom of God was going to look like and how it was going to unfold. And there's going to be this political leader who was just going to come and oust the Romans and establish a political rule where righteousness would reign. Well, truly in the latter part, the righteousness was going to reign, but Jesus wasn't coming to establish that. He was coming to atone for your sin and my sin and the sins of all the world. He said, you need to know, I must suffer many things. Now, this particular passage doesn't include the details that follow where Peter takes Jesus aside. Said, wait a minute. Lord, this is never going to happen to you, you know? And he rebukes Jesus. That's actually what Mark says. Peter took him aside and rebuked him. Can you imagine rebuking the Lord? I can't even give thought to that. Jesus turns around, looks at all the disciples, and says directly to Peter in response to his rebuke, get behind me, Satan. And I've often wondered what kind of a look was on Peter's face when Jesus identified him with Satan. And yet here he is, a disciple of Jesus. But Jesus added, your mind is on the things of man, not on the things of God. Now Jesus loves him. It's a loving rebuke. But I've often wondered, like I say, what look came across Peter's face when Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. But for Jesus, suffering was a must. Hold on to that. The passion of Christ could not be avoided. It was a course that Jesus had to walk out. And then in that context, he looks at his disciples and states what he seeks from them when he says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. Here is the second reminder for us in the context in which he's saying, Jesus says, I must suffer. And guys, if you really wish to come after me, Here's what you must do. Non-optional. These are not options. You don't get to give or take and decide which of these you want to take or if you don't want any of them. Jesus says, this is the path that people who follow me must accept, because as I suffer, so will you. Now, I want to talk about those two words, wishes and must, just a little bit. First of all, let me talk about the word wish. Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me. Now, that part is choice. He says, if anyone wishes to come, and that particular word carries with it the desire of the heart, the intention of the heart, the resolve or the will of the heart, even the love of the heart. If someone loves to follow me, if someone intends to follow me, if they are resolved to do so, then here's what must happen. So he begins by at least allowing an out whether or not someone really wishes to follow Jesus. In my experience over my years of being in churches and being in ministry, I've had a chance to meet people, you know, all across this country, especially from Ontario out here to the East Coast, who profess to be believers. I've met some wonderfully godly people. And you know, along the way, I've met some people who profess to be Christians, but as I got to know them, I thought, really? Now, I'm not being judgmental in that. Only to say that if someone follows the Lord, there ought to be some sort of evidence that they have really resolved to follow and walk with Jesus. But there were some things in their lives that just didn't line up with that. And what I've come to conclude, and maybe you agree with me and maybe you don't on this, there are some people, I believe, who really want the salvation of Jesus, but not the cost of being a disciple of Jesus. They want the forgiveness, they want the heaven, but they don't want the walk that Jesus is calling true followers to follow. And so I think when Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come and follow me, then here's what must happen. I think there are people, like I say, who embrace the salvation side of it, but they're not the least bit resolved or interested or intentional about walking with Jesus and following behind him at whatever cost might come with that. J.D. Greer is an author and pastor at the Summit Church in Raleigh, Durham, North Carolina. He is also the current president of the Southern Baptist Convention. He's written a book, and I have not yet read this book. I stumbled on it online in my research. It's only about 100 pages, but I'd like to read it, what he has to say. So I went through a number of reviews so I wouldn't get one biased view. I looked at four or five different reviews to see what people who were saying about it. And in the book, it's entitled, Stop Asking Jesus Into Your Heart. And that's what caught my attention. Why would he say that? Why would a Christian author say, stop asking Jesus into your heart? But the subtitle is How to Know for Sure That You're Saved. And so from the reviews that I've read, what he's saying is that he knows that, like, and this was how he was at one point, there's people out there, godly people, who have accepted Christ, but when things kind of fall apart in their lives, they feel like they got to ask the sinner's prayer again. And then they'll go along for a while and it's okay. And then life gets troublesome and problematic and they've kind of fallen away a little bit. And they say the sinner's prayer again. He said, you know what? We don't need to do that. Yes, there's obviously a need for repentance and returning back to the Lord. But he said, we don't need to keep saying the sinner's prayer over and over. In fact, he says he was even baptized four times in his struggle with this. And his point is, as I understand it from his book, is that, look, when you accept the Lord, you need to rest in the promise that what Jesus did on the cross was sufficient for you. He shed his blood. You're forgiven. Just embrace that and learn to walk with him. So that's what he's kind of addressing to encourage God's people in his book. But there's a quote that I came across in one of the reviews that I thought fit a little bit with what we're talking about here this morning. And here's what he says. The mark of someone who is saved is that they maintain their confession of faith until the end of their lives. Salvation is not a prayer. Listen, salvation is not a prayer you pray in a one-time ceremony and then move on from. Salvation is a posture of repentance and faith that you begin in a moment and maintain for the rest of your life. Right on. You see, I don't just grab the salvation and then just go live the way I want. That's not discipleship. Now, I'm not going to question, I'm going to leave it to the Lord whether that person was really saved. But I do know Jesus said in one of his parables that there are people who hear the word of God, and it's like when they scattered the seed. Remember the parable of the soils and the seed that's scattered on rocky places? And it sprouts up with joy immediately, but then because it has no root, what happens? It withers. It's lifeless. It dies. It produces no fruit. And I think Jesus is alluding to the fact that there are people like that. And so they hear the word of God and they're filled with joy and they respond in the moment and then they wither and they die because they don't maintain the posture of faith and repentance for a lifetime. You see, here's the point. Jesus, being a disciple of Jesus, is hard. It's hard. It's not an easy journey. The salvation part is easy. Accept the Lord. Express your faith in baptism. Say, I give you my life. But then if that's it, if that's the end of your walk with the Lord, how are you ever going to be a representative of Jesus if you don't learn to follow him? And following comes at a cost. It's not an easy trip to take. Greer just adds very quickly that true salvation is a posture of the heart. It's a posture of the heart. And it's got to be there day after day after day, through the great times and the joyous times and the hard times and the painful times and the sorrowful times. It's something that you maintain because you identify with the one who said, the Son of Man must suffer many things. So will the believer in Christ. And so it's in that context that we come to the musts that Jesus mentions here, the three. Now, again, we're premising this, and I like what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 6. Beloved, we are convinced of better things for you and things that accompany salvation. So let's focus a little bit more on the positive. And those of us who love the Lord, and we are, it is our wish, it is our resolve, it is our intention to follow Jesus. Therefore, since it is, here's what must happen for us. And let's take this into 2019. These are the musts for us. One, we must deny self. The simplest interpretation of that is there are just some things we gotta say no. There are just some things in this world that we have got to form the habit of saying no. To refuse, to be willing to engage in, to participate in, or to embrace things that run counter to the character and the purposes of Jesus Christ. And that doesn't come easy, as I said. And the reason is, and I'll speak for myself, I am prone to being a very selfish person. Anybody a little bit like that once in a while? Yeah, I am. I can be an incredibly selfish person. And that's part of the battle, I think, that if we're honest, we all wrestle with to some degree, because we tend to want to look out for us, for ourselves, right? For number one. And that's just a culture-wide thing, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian. The only difference is the non-Christian doesn't wrestle with it. We do, right? But we live in a narcissistic society. Now, there's a big word we don't use a whole lot. A narcissist is basically someone, for those of you who don't know, somebody who is just very self-absorbed. Life is all about them. They act and behave like the world revolves around them and their interests and their wants. They focus on their appearance, their possessions, their comfort, their gratification, their success, their popularity, and they pursue and invest time and money in things that are about them. And there are degrees of that throughout culture. Some people are just the ideal narcissist. Everything's about them. We all have a hint of it because that's that old nature that pulls us to want to think about us. So we're in this conflict where Jesus says, no, if you wish to come after me, you have to deny yourself. You've got to say no. Because life, it's not about you, right? In the song we sang, because Jesus, it's all about you. The Christian understands that. The saved person understands that. My life is about honoring Jesus, the one who had to suffer because of me and who redeemed me and took me as his possession. And I got to follow him. But I like some of this stuff over here in the world, and it's pulling me. And I got to, no. I got to keep my eyes on Jesus. And that's a hard thing to do. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, we read these words: "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." Now, there's a context in which Paul is talking about to different individuals within the church. Titus was working with a church where there was a lot of guys, men in the church, who were causing conflict and disruption. And their motivation for some of them was narcissism, personal gain. It was about them. And so he's addressing this very issue. So he says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. God's grace appeared to save you, and from salvation you learn to say no to some things. Because you're saved now. You belong to Jesus. And there's a whole list of things that we can mention here. And listen, there's a lot of good things in the world. And I'm not trying to say there aren't things we can't enjoy in the world that God has made, and relationships that God allows us to be in, and a vast array of stuff. But when those things become the focus because we want them for us, then we start bordering on idolatry. When it's about me, my focus is blurred. I'm not seeing the way Jesus wants me to see. And I need to come back and say, wait a minute, I said I wished and I resolved and I willed that I was going to follow Jesus. You know, that looks appealing, but no. I'm following my Savior. And again, that can be hard, because our adversary is quite good at making the things of the world look good. Secondly, we must take up our cross, he says. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must take up his cross daily. Let me just say something quickly about the cross. I don't have to tell you this, but across culture, the cross has now lost, I think, so much of its original image. We see crosses glazed on church buildings. We see crosses shaped in jewelry and gold and silver. We see crosses tattooed on people's body, and it's almost become this image of art now. But when Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must take up his cross, there's only one picture that came to the disciples' mind. Only one. The gruesome, torturous, terrorizing, painful suffering of somebody who was dying. That's all that came to mind for them. In fact, I have to wonder what the disciples, again, what the look was on their face when they said that. Because here, for the first time, Jesus is saying the Son of Man must suffer. And if anyone wants to come after me, he's got to take up his cross. This is a very vivid and powerful image for the disciples. He's challenging them. He said, are you guys really ready to follow me? And what our cross looks like for each one of us is going to be unique to us, because God is working in our journey and in our story in unique ways to shape the character of Christ within us. But let me just mention a couple quickly, and then we're going to bring our message to a close. Many of you know Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and the Gospel of Matthew is the Sermon on the Mount. Got to be my favorite passage of Scripture. I love that, because it's all about kingdom living. You want to know how to live for Jesus? Read the Sermon on the Mount. And you'll see how challenging it can be to be a kingdom person. But he opens with those wonderful blessings, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You know, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be sons of God. And the last one is this one. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then he adds, blessed are you. If you're a kingdom person, If you are a follower of Jesus, blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you on account of me. Jesus is saying, if you're willing to be persecuted on account of me and your connection to me and your decision to follow me and be a part of my kingdom, blessed are you. Great. And then he goes on to add, I didn't put it up here on the screen, rejoice and be glad, for so they treated the prophets of old. Rejoice in that. You know what? I personally don't like persecution for what little really comes my way. I get an email every week, once a week, and a once a month newsletter from Voice of the Martyrs Canada. Voice of the Martyrs keeps tabs on what's happening with your brothers and sisters in Christ, our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who are living in places where Christianity is highly opposed. And the stories are heartbreaking, people being imprisoned, in some cases people dying. I read a story not too long ago about a father and a son who were in a car and people pulled him over and killed them both. He was a pastor. Just read the one that came this week was about the ongoing persecution of God's people and house churches, especially in China. And they went into this one particular church, and at the front of the church on the podium, they had handwritten the Ten Commandments. And the secret police or whoever is a part of the Chinese authorities came in, searched through the place, came up and started to erase that and said, we can't accept that. We can't accept that teaching. You know, to the dismay of God's people, because they understand what's going on. The government is trying to silence the message of the gospel reaching the people there. And so we have brothers and sisters in Christ. They understand persecution. They understand what it is to take up their cross and follow daily the Lord Jesus. I don't know that we can fully grasp that, but we have to realize that at the very least, if people poke fun at you or make fun of you or mock you or scoff at what you believe because you have openly professed that you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you are so grateful for the Savior, okay, rejoice in that. Rejoice in that, because in a small way, that's a cross you're bearing because you're identifying yourself with the one who suffered for you. And so what kind of crosses we have will vary for us. One more quote from Daryl Bach, who did a commentary on the Gospel of Luke. Cross-bearing is a powerful ancient image. Rejection stood at the center of that image. And for a Christian to bear a cross, listen now, is to be prepared to face rejection and death even as one remains accountable to God for the path one walks. It means that one has died to the world, separated from its values and lifestyle. And that's why some people cannot count the cost. Even though they want the salvation, they really don't wish to follow Jesus because they like the lifestyle of doing things their way, like the rest of culture. Not us. We've made the resolve. We've made the decision. We want to follow Jesus. And so our lifestyle has to be different. And the last one I don't really need to comment on because he says we must follow. Now, the only other thing I'll say to those three again as we look at them, must deny himself, must take up his cross daily, must follow me. Your translation might say, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself. Maybe that's what you've heard. I think the King James and some other translations have that. What you need to understand is all three of these are in the imperative in the grammar. They're not optional. You know, if anyone wishes to come after me, well, let him think about denying himself. No. he should think about taking up his cross. Well, yeah, but maybe I don't like that. No. He must. She must, for that matter. Anyone who would follow. Chuck Swindoll called this a lifetime assignment for every close follower of Jesus Christ, and I wholeheartedly agree. It's a lifetime journey of learning to walk with Jesus. He doesn't expect us to get it all together in a day. He knows that when we say the prayer and we accept him as our Lord and Savior, he knows that's day one. That's the starting point. But he hopes we're in for good, and we're in wholeheartedly for the duration of the journey. Now, at the risk of being negative, I'm only going to say this briefly. I have to at least remind us of what Jesus asks in verse 24 and 25. He says, whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, for what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself or his soul? That question is somewhat rhetorical. The answer is there's no profit. There is no eternal value in pursuing all the things that this world brings and doing so apart from Christ. There is no profit. In fact, the word loses there is also translated in the scriptures, including John 3:16. It's perish. Whoever wishes to save his life will perish. For what will profit a man if he gains the whole world and perishes his soul? There is no eternal value. Oh, you can do it that way. I mean, if that's what your wish is, you can do it that way. But I pray that that's not the case for any of us here. So let me finish in the positive. If one loses his life for the sake of Jesus, he will save it. If we're willing and ready to walk out our journey with Christ, hard as it may get sometimes, and again, I don't know what 2019 has in store for you or for me, but God is good and Christ is faithful. And if he must suffer, if he had to suffer for me, then whatever comes, I want to be ready and ready and willing to suffer for my connection with him. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to read the lyrics of that song one more time. Then we're going to participate in the Lord's Supper together. So ushers, you can get ready for that. I just want you to stay here because this song, again, is a song of praise and a song of commitment. Holy, there is no one like you. There is none beside you. Open up my eyes to wonder. I love this. Show me who you are, Jesus. Show me who you are. Fill me with your heart, Jesus, the one that's willing to suffer. And lead me in your love to those around me. I will build my life upon your love. It is a sure foundation or a firm foundation. I will put my trust in you alone. I will not be shaken.